Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Thankful that you chose to worship with us on a holiday weekend. On the Christian calendar, it's a different holiday today. It actually lands on the same day as Memorial Day is always the last Monday of May. Today is also 50 days after Resurrection Sunday, which on the Christian calendar marks, does anybody know? Pentecost Sunday. It's a day that we remember the fulfilled promise of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to heal, to in a very practical way, to heal our tongues, to heal our words, to fill us. The disciples, when Jesus said, I'm going to leave you and go away, they said, you can't go. We're going to be a mess if you leave. Who's going to clean up all the mess that we make? Who's going to help us when we don't know what to teach? Who's going to tell us what to do every day? Who's going to answer our ministry questions? Who's going to cast out the demons we're not strong enough to cast out? Who's going to do the miracles? You can't leave us. The thing that makes us feel confident and powerful is knowing that you're with us. And Jesus says, oh, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another counselor. The word he used in Greek is parakletos. Para meaning alongside of, kletos meaning to walk. I'm going to send another who's going to walk alongside you, but he is going to do things that I'm not doing. Because Jesus, the God-man, was only in one place at one time. So if one disciple was going to go to Jerusalem, another one to Judea, another one to Europe, another one to Africa, another one to Asia, who does Jesus go with? He says, I'm going to send someone who cannot just go with you, but he can be in you, all of you, at the same time, another counselor. So I don't want you to leave yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you've received that promise. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we read that 10 days after Jesus ascended, he sent the promised Holy Spirit, filled them. And you know what? The thing that those 120, every single believer on the face of the earth at that moment was gathered under one roof. Never happened again. And they all received a power. And part of that power was they were able to speak with courage and boldness in ways that people could understand. They were able to tell the true story of how the gospel message to the person of Jesus impacted and changed their lives. You remember back in the Old Testament, we messed up our words. Remember the Tower of Babel? God had to confuse our speech. And then it's really cool here in the New Testament. He sends the Holy Spirit and he unifies us and gives us power again to use our speech, to use our tongue, to bring glory to his name. And so that actually connects very naturally with James chapter 3. We've been studying the letter of James, and now we're up to chapter 3. And a quick refresh, who wrote James? Good, James. Not either of James of the OG 12 disciples, not either of those James. This is a third James we meet in the New Testament, who was a son of Joseph and Mary, who was a little brother of Jesus, a brother of Jude, who also wrote one of the New Testament letters. This James, if you remember what the gospel writers told us, when he grew up in the same house as Jesus, he wasn't into Jesus's message. He was not a fan. In fact, he said, if you're going to tell those stories, go to some other village. They made fun of him. They didn't buy in. And yet, after Jesus raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul writes out for us some of the people that Jesus appeared to in the 40 days he was on earth. He appeared to groups of apostles. He appeared to apostles as a large group and a small group, and multiple times. At one point he appeared to over 500 people simultaneously. They all saw him and heard him at one time. And then he says he also went to James's brother and appeared to him. So there was some scene that we don't have the details on. There was a moment before Jesus ascended to heaven where he appeared to his brother James privately, one-on-one. I don't know exactly how that went, but we know the result of it. As a result of that, James no longer referred to Jesus as just his big brother. James was converted by believing the truth of the gospel. And when he opens up this letter, he introduces himself not as James, the little brother of Jesus, but as James, a servant of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one writing this letter. And this letter is so relatable, isn't it? It's so practical. Nearly every sentence jumps off. It's like a New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. It's wisdom literature. And the reason why it's so practical is that James in this letter is not so concerned with giving you an academic master's level college course on doctrine. He assumes you know the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And what he talks about is how the Christian life is lived out day by day. What does the grind of being a Christian look like in the real world? That's what this letter is all about. And in fact, the end of chapter 1, he gives us a table of contents for the rest of the letter. He tells you how it's organized. And what James does is he bases this whole letter around three tests that demonstrate whether we're Christians with living faith. You could call them three characteristics of the Christian life. He basically says there's three things you need to look at that will show whether or not you've been a person who has a living faith that's active in the world. And he tells us at the end of chapter 1. He says you look at how you use your words, how you relate to the poor and those who have been suffering under injustice, and how you relate to the world. How you use your words, how you relate to the poor, and how you relate to the world. In other words, how is your life different from all those who are unbelievers? Pretty good summary. And actually, the whole letter is organized that way. Chapter 2 is pretty much all about how you relate to the poor and those that have been done injustice and favoritism. Chapter 3 is about how we use our words. And then beyond that is about how we relate to the world around us. And so with that in mind, today's sermon, why words matter. Why do words matter? Do they matter? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, said no Bible writer ever. The Bible says sticks and stones can hurt your bones, but words can go to places sticks and stones can't go. They can go right to the center of your soul, and they can cause destruction, damage, and death. Why do words matter? Because words shape reality. Your self-image consists of all the words that have ever been spoken to you and about you and by you. And you formed conclusions about who you are based on words. Your reality, accurate or inaccurate, has been formed by words. In fact, didn't God in Genesis chapter 1 speak all of reality into existence by his words? And we're not God, but we're like him. We're made in his image, and he gives us the ability to use words, and our words shape reality. The word of God is filled with words, God's words, and they possess incredible power. But human speech, our speech, also possesses a profound power, power for life, power for death. And I'm not talking about the word of faith movement, you know, you name it and claim it and say it and spray it and blab it and grab it. That's not what I'm teaching this morning. Okay. But the human speech does have profound power. To bless God, to curse people. We're communicating people. There's enough books published now pretty much every day. You could sink Noah's Ark every day with the amount of books that are published. And we're communicating people. We talk. We talk to our spouses. We talk to our children. We talk to our friends. We talk to our coworkers. We talk to our enemies. We even talk to ourselves. Some of you talk out loud and you answer. Have you ever been like sitting at a traffic light and you watch the cars pass you and they get real close and you can see sometimes a person's having an animated conversation with no one? We talk to ourselves. We use keyboards, we use phones, we text, we post, we email. All of those methods contain words. It's been estimated the average human being speaks between 10,000 and 20,000 words per day. Some of you quadruple that. Some of you come in at a fraction of it. But the range, the average range of the average human between 10,000 and 20,000 words per day. Now, let me ask you this. Do we sin with words? Sure. If you'd read through the New Testament letters, the early Christian apostles and teachers were fixated on raising the awareness of the early Christians to how sinful our words are. And they forbid Christians to use their words to do a lot of different things, like slandering, gossip, bragging, boasting, telling crude jokes, using off-color, unwholesome language, speaking anything that doesn't build people up according to their needs. It says no lying. And let's just define what that means. Lying is, let's not forget, lying is exaggerating. Lying is strategic omission. Lying is spin. Pretty easy for us to sin with our words, isn't it? And if we're using between 10 and 20,000 words per day, you know what that means? There's 20,000 opportunities for us to sin. The more words we use, the more vulnerable to sin they are. And so we have to let the Bible and all of its talk about our talk to us. We have to. And I'll just mention this parenthetically. I know a lot of you use the study guides that I provide. It's research. It's all the research that I've done, and probably 25% of it makes its way into the sermon. The other 75% helps shape it, and I record it for my own ongoing use and for yours. I always include a research and works cited part at the back so you can look at any outside works, sermons, commentaries, books. There's one at the very bottom of the list, the very last one I listed this week. It's a book that I received in the mail as a gift a couple years ago from the Gospel Coalition. It's a relatively new book. It was written in 2021, and I participate in the Gospel Coalition. It's a book called Taming of the Tongue by Jeff Robinson Sr. Now, I got to be honest, I don't read every book that is mailed to me when it's mailed to me. Just put them up in the office so you think I read them. No, I'm just kidding. Well, this one I filed where it goes in the office. I even forgot that I had it until earlier this week. I was looking through my library and got to the James commentaries, and I saw this book, Taming of the Tongue, and I pulled it out, and I read the first 10 pages of the book. And I can't remember a time I felt more uncomfortable, more convicted by any book other than the Bible that I've read than by those first 10 pages. It is this author who told a story about a time as a pastor when he began a new role in a new church, and he had only been there a couple months, and one of the elders of the church called him to breakfast, and he sat down, and the way that he greeted the pastor let the pastor know already, he wrote, "I don't think I'm going to like where this conversation's going." And that elder had a very loving, truthful, difficult, confrontational conversation with the pastor about how the pastor was using words. And I read those 10 pages, and just the conviction of God fell on me. I was sitting in my bed when I read it, and I just wanted to crawl under the bed. I was at a point where I was like, I don't ever want to utter another word again, having read this. I was joking around with John W. He said, I love when you can read the first 10 pages of the book and already get something out of it. I'm like, I know, then you can just don't have to read the rest of it. You just read the first 10. But I had to keep reading because I had to get to the part where I was like, if I suffer from the same kind of vulnerable tongue that this guy does, then I need some hope. And so today I want, if I'm doing my job right, I need to raise a level of discomfort in the room that says we know our tongues easily sin. And if we're speaking 10 to 20,000 words a day, how many opportunities to sin do we have? And how that can accrue a debt that we don't want to accrue and a life that we don't want to live. And why were the apostles so concerned with the tongue? And the reason why is because our words shape the reality of our lives and other people's lives. James, in this chapter, puts everything you'll ever say into one of two buckets. Now, there's more ways you can categorize it, but here's what he says. Every word you ever say goes in one of two buckets. It's a word that is blessable or a word that causes damage. It's blessing or it's cursing. We can do both, but we can't do them simultaneously. Every word I'll ever say is either something that God can use for his glory, for blessing, for the advancement of his kingdom, or it's something that causes damage, it causes cursing, it breaks things down. There's nothing in between. Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and he continues on to say that by our words we will be acquitted and by our words we'll be condemned. And that every idle word we ever speak will be judged. So we need to at the very least, we need to be aware that our mouth and our tongue, there's a great potential for damage and sin in all of us. And so with that in mind, I just want us to think for these next few moments together about our words, how we use our words, the power of our words, and how we heal our words. Let me read to you from James 3. I'm just going to read the first 12 verses. Dear brothers and sisters, and if you've been with us, here we are again. Dear brothers and sisters. One of his favorite repeated phrases, because he wants to remind us all the way through that he does not consider himself the master teacher and everybody else is unlearned. He says, I am as much in need of this teaching as the students I'm trying to teach. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church. Let me pause there for a second. Remember, sometimes I have to tell you we need to be careful to make sure that we recognize what James is not saying. I want to put a pin here because I don't have time to unpack this the whole way. But please don't walk away from this that James is discouraging people from considering being a teacher. In fact, you read through the New Testament and other writers say, if you desire to be a teacher in the church, it's a good thing. He is warning and cautioning people who have a distorted idea, who have an inflated idea of the benefits of teacher and a deflated idea of the responsibilities of teacher. And it's all in the context of words. And he's using teachers as an example, an extreme example, of someone who not only has 10,000 to 20,000 words a day they're responsible for, but someone who probably has double that and needs to use words in order to get paid to do their job. Okay? He says, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we, he's lumping himself into this, we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now that one verse oftentimes is the entire text for a whole sermon. Don't worry, you won't get that sermon today, but we will come back to it in just a moment. Let me keep reading. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. Now this is one of the most surprising statements in the New Testament. If we could control our tongues, we would be perfect. Did you expect to read that in your Bible today? Literally, and this chapter is filled with interesting things. This is why I said get the study guide, because I can't talk about them. In this chapter, he tells you how to be perfect, and then a few verses later tells you why that plan will never work. In this chapter, he talks about boats and rudders. In this chapter, he talks about how to tame wild horses with small metal instruments. In this chapter, he talks about how easy it is to start a forest fire. In this chapter, he talks about olives and figs and fresh water and brackish water. It is loaded with cultural illustrations that we can't unpack to their full extent. But isn't it fascinating that he says, if you could control your tongue, you'd be perfect. That word perfect, the Greek word, is also used two other places in this letter. One time it's translated complete, the other time it's translated mature. Here's what he's saying. Your journey in Christlikeness would be pretty much complete if you could just control your tongue. And he said, then he doubles down. He says, if you could control your tongue, you could also control yourself in every other way. Here's what he's saying. Your tongue is so influential over self-control that if you can get control of your tongue, which is the hard part, controlling your whole life by comparison is relatively easy. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot, or in King James says the steersman, chooses to go, even if the winds are strong. In the same way, The tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. You'll see James uses a lot of little to big comparison here. Little controlling the big, right? Little bit controls a big horse. Little rudder controls a big ship. Little spark creates a big fire. Little tongue does one of two things. Great damage, great healing. Okay, verse 5, keep reading. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great force on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. I'm glad James isn't mincing any words here. Verse 7, people can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Now, verse 8 doesn't seem to sound really good after verse 2. Verse 8 says, no one can tame the tongue. Well, earlier on, he said, if you can tame your tongue, you'll be perfect. Now, here's the bad news. No one can do it. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Here's the good news. No man can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue. God, through his Holy Spirit living in us, can tame our tongue. Sometimes our tongue praises our Lord and Father. Sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing. You see, James puts our speech into two buckets. It's one of two things, but never both at the same time. It's blessing or it's cursing. They come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this isn't right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and brackish or bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives? Does a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. And there we end our reading this morning. It's not surprising that the tongue is of great concern to James. You realize he mentions the tongue in our words in every chapter of his letter. I mean, chapter 1, he says, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And we just read a whole lot about what he says in chapter 3. And chapter 5, in the end of his letter, he says, listen, if there's sin in your life, confess. Use your words and confess your sins to one another so you can be healed. And actually, that's a better alternative to dealing with the sins of your heart than just expressing the sins of your heart. In other words, you can express your anger in a way that's unhealthy and volatile and explosive and destructive, or you confess your struggles with anger in a way that can be healing. See, he uses this all throughout his letter. You ever notice when you go to your doctor, one of the things they tell you to do is stick out your tongue? I mean, I always shudder because I'm like, I was told not to do that when I was a kid. Don't stick out your tongue to people. I go to my doctor, and one of the things she says, all right, can you open your mouth, stick out your tongue? Isn't it interesting? And some of you who are doctors and nurses can tell me why. I'm just a pastor. I have no clue why. But my doctor tells me, listen, I can learn a lot about your insides just by looking at your tongue. And that's what this whole chapter is about. James says, if you look at the activity of your tongue, you can tell a lot about what's going on in the soul and the heart of an individual. And so I just want to give you three application points. Why? Because I always try and give you three. So here's three. One, this is a nice, warm, fuzzy one to start off with. Here's what James says in verse 1. Christians will be judged. Yay. I hope, if I'm doing my job right, I need to make you uncomfortable here. James says this. Pastor, he's talking about teachers. Right. Here's what he says. Teachers will be judged more strictly, then who? Then non-teachers who are also professing Christians. Who's he writing this letter to? He's not writing it to unbelievers. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's talking about writing this letter to Jews who were previously in Jerusalem, who got saved in that first great evangelistic outreach of the apostles and eyewitnesses. And then when persecution broke out under the leadership of Saul, they chose, rather than to stay in Jerusalem, to take their faith and what little possessions they could carry, leave Jerusalem and fan out all over the place. He's writing to other Christians. And here's what he's saying. All Christians will be judged, and teachers will be judged more strictly. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be judged. I thought when I got saved, my sins were forgiven. I thought when I got saved, it is my grabbing on to the stubborn historical fact that Jesus Christ has already been judged on my behalf. Isn't that what you believe? Good, because that's true. Good. I don't need, and you don't need as a Christian, to fear a judgment in the future. Well, you will stand trial again for sins that have been forgiven, because that would make God an unjust judge. He would be demanding a second payment for a sin that's already been paid in full. And God's not going to do that. So then what is James talking about when he's saying Christians in the future and eternity will stand judgment? The Bible describes in the New Testament two different occasions of judgment. One judgment for unbelievers, a different judgment for believers. Believers, we will not stand judgment for the sins which have been forgiven. We will not white knuckle it hoping he can find our last name in the book of life. Our judgment is an evaluation of what we've done with what we've been given. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Jesus alludes to it in his parables. Paul talks about a day when those of us who die in Christ and receive our resurrection bodies, we will stand before Christ and he will examine our entire life. And he'll look at all the opportunities, the gifts, the skills, what we've been given, the money, and he will examine that to see how well we've done for him with what we've been given, whether our lives have been well done or not so well done. And the reality is, not all of us get the same amount of responsibility in life, do we? Doesn't that sound like a parable Jesus talked about? Where he came to the servants and said, I'm going away. I'm going to give you all something. I want you to use it for my kingdom. And then I'm going to come back and each of you are going to give an account and I'm going to give a reward based on what you've done with what I gave you. And one got 10 and one got 5 and one got 1. Or 5, 3, or however it is, right? You know, they got different amounts. I just want to tell you, in life, if you haven't figured this out, we don't all get the same. God decides how much we get, how little we get. And what he tells us is he's not going to judge you based on what you would have done if you would have had somebody else's. Well, if I hit the lottery, I would do this. If I were just smarter, I would do that. If I could, that's not the basis on what would be evaluated. What do you have? And are you using it for him? You see, here's the principle. The greater the responsibility, the greater the judgment. You see. Now do you understand why James is saying this? Knowing that we will stand judgment for every word, be very careful about your motives when you say, I want to have a job of just using words. Lots of them. And I want them to influence people's souls and what they think about God. James is saying, be careful. Because that responsibility gets judged more strictly than the person who doesn't have that responsibility. Because you are more vulnerable to sin. The more words you use, the more possible it is that you could be using them sinfully. The greater the responsibility, the greater the judgment. Well, I don't like that. Okay, well, all of us have been parented by somebody in some form. Some of us are parents, others of us plan to be parents, but all of us have at least a little bit of an understanding about parent-kid relationships. Now, in my house that I grew up in, I was the oldest of three. I am 5 years older than my sister, 9 years older than our little brother. And there were a few times, very rarely, but a few times where the three of us would be involved collectively in mischief. I realize that you can't really see that on me, and I get that. It's hard, it's a stretch. You've got to suspend your disbelief. But there were times where all three of us occasionally would get into a bit of a spat. Names would be called, buttons would be pushed, reactions would be given, and then blame would be shifted. But my parents were good parents. And there were definitely times where the three of us were not getting along because of any of the aforementioned things. And what I found in that moment is that there was not equal judgment. I was judged more strictly. You know why? Because I should have known better. Thank you. I was the oldest. You know what that means? I had more experience than they did. I should have had more maturity than they did. I definitely had more lectures and punishments and teaching moments than they did. We were all guilty, but I was judged more strictly because I was supposed to have the resources to handle it more maturely than my sister and brother, who comparatively didn't have as much responsibility as I did. Now, was that unfair? No. That's reasonable. Christians will be judged. All of us. I don't want a single one. You know what part of my job is? My job is to prepare you for that examination and be able to look forward to it. That's my role to my wife. My role to Kendra is not to extract out of her every last bit of her that I need to make me feel some kind of way. My role, my God-given role, is to be an instrument that God can use to draw out his best in Kendra so that when we stand before him one day, she can look forward to that day and God can say to her, well done. That's my role for you. My role, any pastor's role to their congregation, any shepherd's role as an under-shepherd to his sheep, is to try and make it as possible for you to not dread the day when you will stand before the Lord to give an account, not only for what you've done, but what Jesus says in Matthew 12, for everything you've ever said. And if we are aware, and this is now the second time James has reminded us in his letter, if you'll simply learn to make decisions based on the reality that you're accountable for those decisions to the all-seeing God, you'll live more wisely. Here's what he's saying. Christians will be judged. And those who use more words than others and more positions of influence than others will be judged more strictly than those who don't. And so if your motive, and the original word for teacher here was rabbi, if your motive is just to be a rabbi because it's a position of prestige and influence and great economic power, that's not a good reason to do this, because really you might not get any of those things, but you will get a greater judgment. Why? Because words matter. And we will answer to God for our words, whether our words have been used for blessable purposes or whether they have been used for damaging, destructive purposes. Okay. Second point. Skip that. Okay. If you can control your tongue, you can master your life. That's a crazy statement. But it makes sense. Now, we've already read, we know we can't control our tongue. And some of you are thinking, listen, I can't, I'm going to just tape my mouth closed. Well, doesn't really fix the problem, does it? All that it does is give you an oven in here with no exhaust pipe. It's like the garden hose, right? You turn the spigot on at the house and it fills up the hose, and you press the nozzle and it's spraying water everywhere, and you let go of the nozzle and you're like, well, where does all that water go? One thing it doesn't do is just disappear. I mean, yeah, right. It normalizes the pressure in the house, and so it's not going anywhere. It's just there until you squeeze the nozzle again, and then it comes right back up. You see, you can tape your mouth closed. All that's doing is letting go of the handle of the nozzle. All that's in your heart is still in there. So mastering your tongue is not just taping your mouth closed. Because Paul doesn't say the solution for the boat is just put it into the dry dock, and the solution for the horse is just put him in the barn. It needs to be controlled. If you can control your tongue, you can master your life. It's easy to sin with our words. It's unnatural to tame our tongue. If we could control our tongue, we'd be complete and mature, and yet no human can tame their tongue. Nevertheless, the tongue can be brought under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. We might say that God himself, and only God, is mightier than the human tongue. I just want to say the word perfect, and I want to read what Karen Hinckley wrote, and then I'll move on to the next point. The word perfect is the same as the word for mature in chapter 1, verse 4, and the word for complete in chapter 2, verse 22. The word perfect here means that which has reached its peak of maturity or fulfilled the end originally contemplated. In other words, what she's writing is that If you could perfectly control your tongue, you'd be perfectly mature. And you would have reached the apex and the end that God imagines for us in Christ, because only Christ ever perfectly controlled his tongue. But he tells us later, we can't do it. We can tame animals. Think about all the animals we can tame, and yet we can't tame our tongue, which by comparison is much smaller. Crazy. Let me move on to the third point. Words matter. They just matter. They can go places sticks and stones can't go. They can go right into our heart. They go right into our soul. Because words have the potential to do one of things: either build up on a massive scale or destroy on a massive scale. James gives us three small to great metaphors. First picture he gives us is of a wild, untamed, running free horse. That's big, strong, self-governed, autonomous, never been ridden, never been broken. And he gives this image of you as a decidedly less strong, powerful being. Though you're of a higher intellectual order, you're of a lower power order. And he says, how would you ever control that horse? And James says, you can devise a strategy whereby you take a small bit, and I don't know if you've ever seen one of these. I used to have these. I used to buy, as part of my little business, I buy and sell antiques sometimes. And back in the day, you could get better money for these. Now, you can't. They're really not worth much. But, I had little bits of horse. They're literally, it looks like about a pencil of steel or metal, and then two rings on the end that you'd attach the reins to, the leather straps that the rider would hold. And you look at that little piece of metal on that big horse, and we all would agree, yeah, you could control that horse with that little piece of metal, but can you think critically for a second? The first person who thought that up must have thought that's nonsense. That huge horse by this little tiny thing? And James says, if you can put that bit into the mouth of the horse, the rider can then steer the whole horse with their own strength and tell it where to go. But it's also interesting in these analogies, there's always another presence here we forget about when reading this. He talks about the horse being controlled by a bit, but in order for that to work, you have to have someone holding the reins. How about the rudder in the ship? In James's day, even in James's day, there were big ships that carried hundreds of tons. And he said, there's a pilot or a steersman that can control that ship. But now that pilot or steersman, no matter how much iron they pressed, they weren't strong enough to move that ship on their own strength. He says the irony is this little tiny rudder at the back of the ship. If that same pilot takes their same strength and applies it to just little tiny comparatively less strenuous movements of the rudder, you can tell that gigantic, you can steer that ship in and out, get it where it needs to go, even in winds blowing against it and in waves pushing it in the opposite direction. So yeah, we get it. I am in some ways, and you are in some ways, like a wild, untamed horse. We want to say what we want to say. And our words are just driving us everywhere, and our words need to be controlled like a bit being put in our mouth, but they also have to be steered. And the question that I ask is, who is holding the reins to your tongue? Who has their hand on the rudder of your ship? Usually it's whatever feeling is in excess in our heart. Because out of the abundance, the excess of our heart, the mouth speaks. See, our tongues don't say what they want. Our tongues say what they're told to say by our soul, by our heart, released through our thoughts to the tongue. Right? Words matter. They can also destroy. They have great destructive power. What do you mean? All the way back in Genesis 1, the chapter you read 1,000 times every time you felt bad about not reading the Bible. Right? I'll bring you back to this point again. Words matter because words create reality. How did this whole reality come into motion? God spoke it with words. Now, the words that you and I speak shape other people's realities. Even though we are as human beings are not God, our words create reality because we're made in the image of God. What's our self-image made of? It's made of words. The accumulation of all the verdicts that have been spoken about you over the years have formed your self-image. Words make or break what we think about ourselves. Can you remember something awful someone said to you? That you weren't good enough, that you were ugly, that you weren't worth dating, that you were a failure, that you'd never measure up, that you're a liar, that you don't love them, that you're too successful, that you think you're too good, that you think you're too much better than everybody else, that you never amount to anything, that you have too high of a view of yourself or too low of a view of yourself, that you're fat, that you're too skinny, those clothes don't look right on you, that your hair looks dumb. Those things form how we think about ourselves. Those words were spoken by somebody. Do you know you talk to you about you? It's called self-talk. How have you been talking to you about you lately? Have you been nice? Have you been understanding? Have you been forgiving? Or do you talk about you in such a negative way that you would never allow yourself to talk to somebody else that way? Words shape our view of what we think is real. Doesn't mean it's accurate. Words form reality. And in that way, words can be incredibly uplifting and affirming and encouraging and helpful. But you've read all the stats. It takes 10 encouraging words to overcome one negative word. And I think that might even be conservative. When wisely applied and controlled, a little thing may be made to work worthy and admirable ends. However, when uncontrolled, a little thing can work incomprehensible evil. What others say to us and what we say to others can last a long time, for good or for evil. The casual sarcastic or critical remark can inflict a lasting injury on another person. But the well-timed encouragement or compliment can inspire someone for the rest of their life. Not all words are poisonous. Words can also bring life. But what kinds of words are poisonous? Let me make this very simple as we bring to a close. Let me make this very simple. There's two kinds of words that Christians need to avoid, that Christians need to put to death. Words that are untruthful and words that are unloving. You can put all the sins of words into one of those two buckets. Words that aren't truthful, lying, exaggerating, strategic omission, embellishing, spin, withholding information. That's untruthful. That's always lying. That's always sin. And you and I would be shocked by how fluently words fitting those categories come out of our mouths. In fact, we need to be shocked about it so that we're motivated to allow the Holy Spirit to heal us of it. But the second thing is unloving words. That's the gossip. That's the slander. That's the anger. That's the boasting. That's the bragging. And the Bible, Paul encapsulates the solution. Speak the truth in love. So you can speak lovingly, but not truthfully. You can also speak truthfully, but not lovingly, because some of you are thinking, I have no trouble with it. I just tell it like it is all the time. Well, that very attitude demonstrates to me, you might speak the truth as you see it, but you don't always value speaking it lovingly, because you can speak the truth at the wrong time, in the wrong tone, in the wrong environment, with the wrong motives. Because you want to destroy somebody. You want to defend yourself. You want to prosecute or defend. You think you're still living in a courtroom where all of life is you either prosecuting someone else or defending yourself as though you're still in the courtroom in front of a judge fighting for exoneration. That just shows you don't believe the gospel. And you have to use your words to manipulate your whole life. When you let the gospel sink in, you realize that I have been judged by the only judge who was judged. Now you can be free to not use your words for cursing and for damage and for destruction, but I can use my words as a source of blessing, words that are blessable, you see. Words matter because they have the potential to build up or destroy on a massive scale. Words reveal what are in our hearts. That's the second thing, reason why words matter. Our tongue, John MacArthur writes this, the tongue is you in a unique way. The tongue is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. Not only that, but misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. Every therapist would agree on this. If you really want to help a client understand themselves, get them talking, but get them talking in a way that is unguarded. Because you know, you and I know a lot of this and we're pretty advanced. We can use words that contradict our hearts to throw other people off the trail. They're insincere, but they sound good. They sound like we are really caring and compassionate when we're really not, because we don't want to reveal that part. But there is a place where you and I can feel very safe and unguarded, and you know what's real. What you can tell what kind of a person someone is when they're in an unguarded moment, and you just listen to the words that they use and how they talk in a moment where they feel unguarded and safe. In fact, if you get to a place where you start doing that and things come out, haven't you ever gotten to a point where you said something, you said, oh, did I just say that? Oh, I didn't mean that. I take it back. Yes, you did mean it. It's just your tongue escaped the cage God gave for it. Yeah, isn't it interesting that God puts our tongue behind a cage of teeth and inside of a jaw? I need to write that down there. But isn't... Why? We have nothing else, you know what I mean? Like that is... He tried to get protection. Well, I didn't mean it. Yes, you did. It just escaped before you could control it. See? Words reveal what's really in our heart. But that means that if Christ is making me over into a person who is compassionate and loving and kind, empathetic and interested, my words will reveal that too. Right? They reveal what's in our heart. That's why they matter. They also matter because they expose our hypocrisy. James ends this whole section with another set of metaphors, and he says, with our tongues, we have two kinds of words. We bless God and we curse people. And the reality is you and I have the ability to do both, and we do both. Some of our words are blessable. Others of our words are, it curses people. And we can do both, but never simultaneously. It's because they're opposites. Now here's the revelation. If you asked God, what is the opposite of cursing people? You know what he would not say? Blessing people. The opposite of using our words to curse people is to bless God. Do you see then the healing for our words is to invite the Holy Spirit to reorient our words so that our words are only blessable? You understand when you affirm, when you encourage, when you speak the truth and love, that means you can confront truthfully and lovingly. And we should confront. The answer to all problems is not just shut up and take it and pretend like it didn't happen. There is a time to speak up, and we speak the truth in love. You understand that when you do that, you are blessing God. You're praising him. You're an instrument he can use to do his work in the world. So if we want to eliminate cursing men and the negative talk and the destructive words and the unwholesome words and the damaging words, we reorient our speech to be things that are blessable, that build up the Lord and his purpose and his mission for us and for others. My conclusion, even though it's easy and natural to sin with our tongue, here's the good news. The Holy Spirit can capture our rebellious thoughts before they become sinful words so we can live pure and holy lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul writes this, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach our thoughts to obey Christ. James 1, verse 19, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you all must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Take the reins of your tongue and put them in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Take the rudder of your heart Invite the Holy Spirit to put his hand on that rudder. There's two pieces of contradictory that seem contradictory advice in this chapter. And that's why healing our words seems complicated. It appears in this chapter we're given two contradictory strategies. At the beginning of the chapter, we're said, here's the way you fix your words. Control your words, and that'll shape your heart. If you can control your words, you'll be a perfect person in perfect control. Then later on in the chapter, it seems to say that our hearts need to do work on our heart, fill it with something different, and that'll control our words. So which is it? Do we need to control our words to fix our heart, or do we need to have our heart fixed to control our words? They're complementary. It's both together. I'm going to give you the second one first because it's more simple. Paul introduces this principle. Remember when he says, don't be filled with wine, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? And I know a lot of times we take that as a message on alcohol, and to a degree it is. You know what the principle is? Whatever fills you controls you. So what are you, this sounds politically incorrect, what are you full of? Yeah, everybody's full of something, yeah. But the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 12 is what is filling your heart to excess? Whatever is filling your heart to excess, its only outlet is through your words. So if that's joy, if it's happiness, if it's anger, if it's revenge, if it's insecurity, whatever fills our heart to excess has the reins of our tongue. I want to decrease so he can increase. So that the excess of my heart is him. So yeah, if I fill my heart with something new, my words will come along for the ride as a byproduct. On the flip side, sometimes we just need to pay attention to what we're actually saying to reverse engineer it and see what's really in my heart. Well, what's really in my heart? I don't know. Well, then listen to your words. Your words will tell you. You look at the tongue, it'll tell you what's going on inside. So here's an exercise, a challenge. And I read like five or six different ones. This one was nuts. The pastor said this. He said, I want to challenge you this week. He said, I want to just challenge you tomorrow, not the whole week, just tomorrow, just Monday. I want you to spend some time thinking about the words that just came out of your mouth. I'm thinking of a Chris Tucker clip, but it's kind of stuck in my head. He says this, 5 things I don't want you to do and 1 thing to do. I know what movies y'all watch. He says, I want you to just be aware of this. No complaining, no boasting, no gossip, no excuses, and no lying. And by lying, no exaggerating, no strategic omission, no spin, none of it. No complaining, no boasting, no gossip, no excuses, no lying. Only listening, affirming truth, love. No boasting, no gossip, no lying. Only listening and words that are affirming and truthful and loving. He said, if you make it 10 minutes, you're a better man than or woman than most of us. Now, why am I doing that? Isn't that just, you know, isn't it us trying to think by our own self? It's not about fixing yourself. It's an exercise to help me know where my heart needs to be redirected. Because if you sense that one of the things you have trouble controlling is exaggerating, it's a painful realization. It is an embarrassing realization. But it's so helpful because now you can start targeting your prayers accordingly. God, why is it that I feel like I have to exaggerate all the time? Why do I feel like I have to maintain this view of me that makes me look better when I exaggerate? Why do I have to do that? Heal that in me. You see? Well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like fun. I'm not saying that it's fun. Not everything that grows us is fun, but it's healthy and it's necessary, and the alternative is bleak. So on the way we heal our words, God heals our words, is one, you and I listen to our words and reverse engineer them and see where did they come from? Let's turn those arrows around backwards and say, where are all these words and this? I noticed this is the struggle for me. I'm not struggling so much in boasting today, but man, strategic omission, yes. Spinning everything, exaggerating, gossip, passing things on that aren't you, crude joking around on, yeah, this is something that's a characteristic. Where is that coming from? It's coming from somewhere in here. And I want the Holy Spirit to take the reins there. I want him to have the rudder there so that I can have excess in my heart, so that my words can be used for blessing and building up, not for destroying, because my words are shaping reality for myself and for others. And I want to be an instrument God can use to bring other people into his reality, not the ones of this broken world. And thank God we have that hope and that help through Jesus. If he asks us to do it, then it's possible to do it because he gives us the person to do it. Let me pray over you this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, this has been a tough chapter for me to sled through. I did not enjoy it. You know it. You and I have talked a lot. You've talked and I've not said many words. But thank you for loving me and loving us enough to not let us just wallow in our own sin and weaknesses that are setting us up to be disappointed when you evaluate our life. Lord, I want every word of my mouth and every meditation in my heart to be pure in your sight. And I recognize that this heart of mine produces pure water and bitter water. Will you help us, Holy Spirit? Will you show us and help us learn enough about ourselves to know where you want to begin this purification process with us as we think about the words we're using and how we're using them and why? God, we don't want to just tape our mouths closed. We want to use our mouths for the purposes that you gave to us to help us be messengers of your reality. But if we're going to be useful, then we need to be cleaned. And I just think about how the health of our Echo Community Church will improve as we go through this journey together, and how the conversations and the words in our homes will improve and in the workplace because of what you're doing in our own lives. But it begins with us having these moments like we're having right now where we recognize our need of you. And I sense all over the room, I sense that my brothers and sisters, I sense that we're all kind of in this prayer together today. Thank you for not condemning us, but for helping us. We want to be faithful with what you've given us responsibility for. And at minimum, you've given us the ability to communicate, and we want to use it for your glory. And I just also want to take a moment this morning for those of you who might be watching our live stream or listening to the podcast later on, and especially those of you that are here live with us in our worship center. It's very likely there are several of you here this morning that you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. You've never repented for your sins, or you've never turned away from living your way and submitted your life to Jesus. You've not asked him to save you. You've not acknowledged him as Lord. And you're unsure of where you stand with him. But today you really want a relationship with God. You want to be saved. You want to be forgiven. You want to have his Spirit live inside of you. You don't want to fear judgment. You want to be able to begin a journey of Christ-likeness today through his power. You are ready to step aside from being the king of your life and invite him to take that place. And if that's you, man, do I have good news for you. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but whosoever wants to, whosoever will may come. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if you want to be saved, just tell Jesus that this morning. Just confess that desire to him in your words, and he will save you. Because we're saved by grace through faith, not by our works, lest any of us would boast. If you need some help in knowing what to pray, a simple prayer you can pray is, Jesus, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I know I deserve punishment. I don't deserve forgiveness. But I believe the truth of what the Bible tells me. I believe that you became a substitute for me, and you exchanged your sinless life for my broken life, and you paid off my debt so that you can put innocence and righteousness on me. And so today I say yes to that. Please save me. Send your Holy Spirit to live inside of me, to begin the process of changing me from who I am to a person that's just like you, Jesus. You're the Lord and I'm not. Thank you for saving me. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.